Welcome back to the LSCC podcast. Let's get into our series, Ezra and Nehemiah.
Well, good morning. My name is Corey. If we haven't met before, a special welcome to you guys that are back from NMU and for those that are going to be starting school, and good morning to those that are joining us online. Let's start with a prayer and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for letting us gather together this morning in your name, Lord. We know that that isn't the case all around the world, and so we don't take that for granted, Lord, that we can get together shoulder to shoulder and study your word and grow through that, Lord. I pray for those that have been sick in the last week, including myself. God, thank you for just rest and recuperation. Lord, thank you for those that are getting rest after recent surgeries, and for just folks in the congregation stepping up and providing meals where those are needed. God, I pray for our time together today as we study a particular verse in Ezra 8, Lord, and it's a subject that we don't usually talk about probably as much as we should, Lord. So I just ask for those words to be from you and through you, and that they're grounded in your word and not in mine. Just pray for our time together this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you that have been with us so far in this series, we've been in Ezra, knocking on the door of finishing it, and we'll go into Nehemiah. We started that at the beginning of the summer, and you'll recall that we've typically been starting out with a couple slides with some timelines. So Ezra and Nehemiah are historical narratives, and it's really important when we study those types of literature that we have context and background, and a lot of that's anchored in points in time. It talks about people and where things happened and when things happened, but I'm not doing that today. Today is going to be a little bit unique. We're going to be in chapter 8, and we're going to look specifically at the context briefly that surrounds the verse that I want to focus on, but then I want to zoom out and I want to look at this verse more broadly. So by way of intro, different than normal, these are not going to be on your screen, so it's going to be like fourth and fifth grade Bible class where it's like fastest finger thing in your Bible or on your phone, okay? I think you're going to get the theme pretty quickly as we go through here. Genesis 5, starting in verse 1, says this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. And then the days of Adam after him became the father of Seth, who was 800 years. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on in a very repetitive way. Flip the page a couple chapters. Chapter 10, might sound familiar. Now these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons of Noah, and the sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mirazim and Put and Canaan, and it goes on, and it goes on. The sons of, the sons of, the sons of. Flip over to Genesis 36. Wow. Now, these are the generations of Esau, right? And then. Well, let's change things up a little bit. Let's go to Exodus and see if that might change things a little bit. Exodus 21. Well, for the next several chapters, it's going to look a lot like this. Now, these are the judgments which are set before them if you buy a Hebrew slave, if he comes alone, if his master gives him a wife, but if the slave plainly says, if a man sells his daughter, if he designates her son. Lots of repetition there. Goes on for chapter 22 and chapter 23. If then, if then, if then. Exodus 25. We start to shift, so those that like building and fabric and types of wood and measurements and stuff like that, we get this big, long, thorough description of the Ark of the Covenant, different tables, what kind of fabric to use and thread to use, the size of all of the legs and the tabletops and all of that stuff. Sounds fun, doesn't it? It gets better. I'm going to skip the book of Leviticus, and we're going to go to Numbers 26. The heading on my Bible says, Census of the New Generation. This sounds fun. And now the sons of Israel, verse 5, who came out of the land of Egypt were Reuben, Israel's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, and Hanok, and a whole bunch of names that are hard to pronounce. Starting to see a little bit of a theme here, but there's more. First Chronicles. Maybe it's different. Promise you I have a point here. So starting in chapter 1, verse 1, genealogy of Adam to Abraham. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, on and on and on. First chapter, second chapter, third chapter, fourth chapter, fifth chapter. That's just the Old Testament, though. There's nothing like that in the New Testament, is there? Turn to Matthew 1. Oh my goodness. The book of genealogy of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and on and on. Let's get it in our book of Ezra. I believe Carrie had this in one of the first weeks or two and didn't spend a great deal of time on this. I don't blame you. If you look in chapter 2, the exiles who returned, the number of men of the people of Israel, the sons of Perash, 2172. 372, 775, there's names and numbers, names and numbers. And then we find ourselves in Ezra chapter 8. And as if chapter 2 wasn't enough to cover this, what happens at the beginning of chapter 8? Now these are the heads of the father's households and the genealogical records of those who went up with me from Babylon, the reign of King Artaxerxes, of the sons of. 200 males, 300 males, 80 males, on and on and on and on. The genealogy and numbers tracking. Fun stuff, right? Any numbers guys or spreadsheet guys in the house this morning? My wife, okay. Joel's not with us. He's watching online. Hi, Joel. I'm guessing if we're honest about this, I'd guess that most of us, if not all of us, skip or at the very least skim these sections when we read the Bible, right? If we're being honest. So I'm not feeling that passage. Where's the action? I can't pronounce those names. Those numbers don't add up. Why are there so many names and why is there so much repetition? Why is it in chapter 2 and in chapter 8? And I didn't even say that it was nearly the same list in Nehemiah chapter 7. Wait till we get to that in a couple months. Why so many seemingly insignificant details about how much of this and how much of that? Anybody here on a Bible reading plan? Maybe YouVersion, a digital one? What do you do when these sections pop up in that Bible reading plan? You just check the box that you did it and move on? Again, if we're being honest with one another, that's probably the case. I mean, we would rather spend more time reading verses like, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, right? Or, you know, if you pray this in my name, then it will be yours. Stuff like that. It feels good. There's something to that. There's something for me, right? And there's nothing wrong with those two verses that I just paraphrased, although I would contend that, like Carrie said a week or two ago, that a lot of those verses are taken wildly out of context. But we have to remember that those boring lists, that piece that I just gave you a little snippet of as we went through a handful of different books, we need to remember that that's inside the same set of covers that the verses and the stories that we like, right? The genealogies, the numbers, all of that's in the same Bible. And we know that the Bible is infallible, inerrant. That's what we believe here. That's what we teach here. And so surely there is something that we're supposed to learn that we can glean from all of this detail, from all of this repetition, from these numbers that we don't understand, from these names that we don't understand. Now, some things are simple. Matthew 1 is the genealogy leading to Christ. That's to fulfill prophecy through the ages, and that's why that's there. But I would tell you that if the Bible is truly the authority in our lives, then today we need to consider why the details like this matter, right? And my thought and my message today can be summed up with this one verse. If you skim down to near the bottom of chapter 8 there, you're going to see in the first half of verse 34, everything was numbered and weighed. Everything was numbered and weighed. And I want to approach this three different ways this morning. First, I want to offer you a simple yet important answer to all those why questions that we ask about these types of sections of Scripture. The questions that we ask when they come up, their repetitive nature and stuff that we don't understand. And then I want to consider the phrase, everything was numbered and weighed, but I want to zoom out and I want to look at it more broadly. And so let's first specifically answer the why questions. So everything was numbered and weighed. And I would tell you that first and foremost, it's an identity thing. Here's the thing. What might seem boring or tedious to us speaks directly to their identity. Ezra, all of these people in the different places that we skimmed through, who they are, where they come from, what they've been through, and how they've overcome it. That's the simple, short answer to why. Now, my attitude about lists and genealogies and all of these details changed when I saw a documentary several years ago. These refugees had fled the Sudan to Kenya and then ultimately ended up in the United States. And in this documentary, these refugees stand and recite their genealogy, much the way that we just talked through here. You see, they resolved never to forget where they came from and who they are. And that's what's happening in chapters like this. Knowing their identity serves as an anchor that steadies them, especially in times of change and chaos, which is what the refugees were fleeing from. And the same thing is true here in Ezra as we consider it, and again later in Nehemiah when we see a similar chapter. This was a time of change and chaos and opposition. For those of you that have been with us through this series, we've talked about how this came to be, what they faced, the opposition, and all of those things. And so that should be readily on your mind. And it was critical that they recounted who they were. They were Yahweh's remnant, the Bible says, preserved to fulfill prophecy and God's will at that moment in time, but not just at that moment in history. It was ultimately to preserve the line for the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, that was some 450 years into the future. Now, it seems a bit ironic to me that we find these sections of the Bible particularly not useful, considering sort of this proliferation, if you will, of these different genealogy sites and DNA things like 23andMe and Ancestry.com. See, I think deep down inside, there's something innate in us that wants to know who we are and where we come from, isn't there? And I don't know if you've gotten into discussions like this with people, but we typically wear that with pride. We say something like, well, I'm a seventh generation fill in the blank. And man, we swell up with pride like it's stripes on our sleeves. Maybe you're one of those guys. Maybe you've been in a conversation like that. And I suppose the boringness when reading it in the Bible comes from it not being personal. Likely similar to how we feel when someone else is going on and on about their family tree. I mean, it's cool that you're 20 generations removed from the guy that invented sliced bread, but it doesn't really have the same luster when it's not tied directly to us, doesn't it? Now, beyond the genealogies, the other lists and details simply serve as a form of testimony, where they've been, what they've overcome, and who's responsible for that. We do the same thing when we hear or give our own testimonies, don't we? Who was I before Christ? What was life like before Christ? What were the catalyzing events in my life that brought me into fellowship with Christ? And then what has my life been like after Christ? It's the same sort of thing here. We see these testimonies and we give our testimonies. Everything is numbered and weighed. One way that the Bible, the biblical authors record these genealogies and lists is to act as this form of testimony. If you were recording your testimony in the same way that we read here in the Bible, what would it say? I think that's something that we should consider. What does that look like? What is your identity? First and foremost, that's what this whole chapter is about. That's what chapter 2 is about. That's what those other genealogies are about. It's about anchoring themselves in an identity. For them, that identity was Yahweh. And for us, as we consider it, I would ask you, is your story like the one of the refugees? Does your identity serve as an anchor that keeps you steady in times of chaos and change and opposition? If not, I'd challenge you to give that heavy consideration and work that out in your heart and in your mind. And if you can't answer those questions or you're wrestling with them and can't find an end to them, I'd love to be able to help you work through that. And if not me, find a believer that you're comfortable with and start learning about who you are in Christ. And so the first point for sections like this is it's an identity thing. It's who we are. It's our testimony. There's two more ways that I want to consider. Oh, I didn't even give you the verses to kind of anchor this. Sorry. Matthew 12, 36 through 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will... Oh, that's why. I'm not even there yet. I'm giving you... Wow. Forgive me. It's been a long week and a half. All right. There's two more ways that I want us to consider this phrase, everything was numbered and weighed. And so I give you a very short explanation about what's really happening in the context right here. But now I want to zoom out and I want to look at it more broadly. Everything was numbered and weighed. What does that mean? See, when I first began studying chapter 8, it was this half of the verse that just jumped out at me, this little half verse in the whole chapter. And yes, I understood the immediate context. That's what we just covered. But knowing what's coming in chapters 9 and 10, knowing what our culture and society has become and is becoming more of, it was this broader meaning that I just couldn't get out of my head as I worked and prayed through this. I want you to consider with me the broader sense of what this means. Everything was numbered and weighed. See, for me, that begs three immediate questions. First, what does everything encompass? Second, who is doing the numbering and the weighing? And third, how is the numbering and weighing being done? That is, what's the standard? As I mentioned, I see the answers to these questions as sort of two sides of a coin, two sides of the same coin. We could call them the light side and the dark side, or the sinful side is where I want to start. I need to be a little mindful of my time, so we'll see how much I get through here. You see, just as Ezra was doing the weighing and the numbering and the recording in here, the same thing, but in a far broader sense, is happening between us and God. God is numbering and weighing everything. Now, that's not a popular or comfortable thing to talk about. And I would say, just as we would rather soak up those sort of living my best life now verses and skip over the genealogies and the numbers and stuff, we can't do that. We really need to look at this closely. See, I don't believe that we give near enough time and consideration to the fact that God is numbering and weighing everything that we do. Everything. Would you let that sink in? Like, really sink in. God is numbering and weighing everything that we do. If God is numbering and weighing everything that I do, what does that report look like? Right? I mean, if we're being honest, there's a reason that we don't really talk about this or consider this kind of thing much in the modern church. This was a popular 100 years ago and really all through Christianity, or at least to the Reformation, but we don't really preach about this kind of thing now because it doesn't really feel good. It doesn't feel good to talk about sin and consider our sin. It doesn't feel good to ask, where do I stand if God is weighing and numbering everything? Now the verses. Matthew 12, 36 through 37 says this, I tell you, on that day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Luke 12, 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Finally, Romans 2:5 says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Those are kind of scary verses, aren't they? Simply put, if we were to sort of capture those three verses in just a few words, we're accountable, we're held to account for our words and our actions. All of them. Everything. Everything will be numbered and weighed. Now, some of you might be quick to say, but wait, I'm a child of God. I've been made righteous by the blood of Christ. Amen? Indeed, indeed. Okay? But as believers, it might be easy for us to dismiss verses like this, because aren't those just talking about the people that aren't in Christ? Well, sure they are. They're going to be called to account in the same way that you and I are. But these verses aren't simply for folks like that. They're also for believers. If you identify as a child of God, then you're called to a higher standard. I don't know how many of you guys were around for our Ephesian series, but Paul talks a great deal about what that standard looks like. We're to put off our old self and put on our new. We have a high standard, period. Now, it's a standard that we can't fully meet, which is why we needed Christ as a substitute in our place, but we're still called to be conformed to the image of Christ. Conformed, that's present tense, active. Not a past thing, not a future thing. It's a right now, ongoing thing. There are standards that will be held accountable to. Now, I do want to be clear here. I want to say what I'm not talking about and what I am talking about, because I don't want somebody coming up to me and saying something about salvation. I'm not talking about our salvation being in jeopardy here, unless you're just living an awful lifestyle of sin. That's what the Apostle John called practicing sin. If that's the lifestyle that you're leading, then you've got some serious reevaluating to do that goes far beyond what we're talking about here. We teach assurance of salvation here, and that means that if you've confessed, repented, and called on Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, then you will indeed spend eternity with Christ. The Bible says that no one is lost that the Father has given to Christ. And so far, as we're concerned here, that's a done deal. That said, the Bible also says this, that you will know them, that is, those that are in Christ, will know that you will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their actions and their words of love and service to one another and those around them. While our salvation might be intact, we're still accountable for what we do and what we think and what we say. We're still accountable for everything that we do in this life. Everything will be numbered and weighed. We'll look at a biblical example of this first, and then I'll give a personal illustration. Who's heard of Moses? I'm sure most of us. I'd guess if we took a poll here of sort of who we think the giants of the faith are, Moses would probably be on that list. I agree to that. I want you to think about a place called Meribah. Anybody heard of that? A few of you? I'd guess that most of us don't know about that, but it holds some pretty great significance for Moses. Remember, everything is numbered and weighed, especially when it seems like it's unfair. Meribah or Massah shows up in two different places in Scripture. The first one is in Exodus 17, and then we find it again later in Numbers. And this word means temptation, which I'll describe more in a minute. See, Meribah means strife or contention, which definitely seems to fit the bill for how the Israelites were going after the Exodus and while they were in the wilderness. It's important to remember that for later, because the Israelites had gotten so lost in the wilderness, they lost sight of this important journey and what had happened. If you'll recall this story of the Exodus in the wilderness, it was not long after they had gotten through and they're complaining about what they don't have. Let us go back. We'd rather die there. And that repeated itself through the wilderness. This place also shows up in Ezekiel talking about the end times, but the first occurrence, as I said, was in Exodus 17. You see, the Israelites were complaining about their lack of water. And so the Bible says that they put the Lord to the test. Hence the word tempted that I said before. Now, God asks Moses what's going on, and he tells Moses to do this. Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. And so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so water flows from the rocks, and the Israelites have something to drink. And so what happened here was the Israelites approached Moses with a problem. He took it to God, and God solved the problem for him. What happens if we fast forward a little bit? Very similar thing that if you're not reading closely, you might miss. If we skip forward to Numbers 20, something very similar happens. The Israelites arrive in the desert of Zin near Kadesh, and once again, the Israelites complain to Moses about not having drinking water. They go as far as to tell Moses, which isn't the first time, that they should have never taken them out of Egypt and let them die back there. Numbers 27 and 8 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they will have and their livestock can drink.'" Does anybody know this story? What's Moses do? He strikes the rock. And of course, God in his mercy and grace still does what the people and the livestock need, and water pours forth. But what happens in the story after that? Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. So here you have this guy who starts as this infant baby in a basket and goes all the way through this and is part of Pharaoh's family. He flees, he comes back, he's part of the 10 plagues. The people leave this grand Exodus scene. They're going through the wilderness. He's dealing with all of these disgruntled people, complaining constantly about food and about water and about all of this stuff. And this is the guy at the top, right? Just constant grumbling. And so he goes to God, and he seemingly does everything along the way that he's supposed to do, that he should do. He goes to God for the answers. He does what God commands. And then we get to this weird little part where the first time God tells him to strike the rock, and he strikes it, and the water comes, and everything's okay. And this time he says, "Speak to the rock." And instead, in agitation, in frustration, he smacks the rock again, and out comes the water. And so in this frustration, in this agitation, in this anger, God says, "I have a standard that you didn't meet. And no matter what's back here, all of the good, all of the stuff that you've endured with all of these reckless people and complaining people, all of it's moot now. You don't get to go in the promised land." That's what this whole thing was about. I can't imagine what he was feeling. It doesn't say in scripture what his emotional response was, or if he cried or screamed or whatever at God. But man, does that seem like harsh punishment? You've gone all the way through this, and he doesn't get to lead them into the promised land. In fact, if here's the valley to the promised land, he has to stand on a mountain over on the other side and look across and see it. So it's not like he's in the wilderness somewhere hundreds of miles away. He can see it. And God took that from him. God said, "You're not going into the promised land. I have a standard that you didn't meet." Think about this like this. This is a personal example of this. I coach football. I have standards for players. And I'm just an assistant coach. And who's watching me? Head coach, right? So I have standards for players. If they're not doing this or if they do that, then there is some sort of corrective action if they haven't met what that standard was. If I don't meet the standard of the head coach, well, then there's going to be some punishment or corrective action, or, hey, you're not a coach anymore. But who's watching the head football coach? Well, the athletic director and the principal and the school board. And there's standards to be met. No matter what the situation, in that scenario, there are standards to be met. And if they're not meeting that, just as the same as Moses wasn't meeting that, then we're falling short of that. That's this side of the coin. Everything was numbered and weighed. I want you to think about that for a second and how it kind of hits you in your life, and maybe put yourself in Moses' shoes where maybe you've been, you know, doing most things right. And then in some fit of agitation or frustration or anger, get that one slip up. Reminded me of Seinfeld, if you've watched that, where it's like the soup Nazi, no soup for you. You're not getting in the promised land. Just like that. If we hold that mirror up, if we look at that report, if we consider that everything that we do is numbered and weighed, what does that look like? What do your words to others look like? What are your actions? What does your service look like? You'll know them by their fruit. What does your fruit look like? Is there any? Was there once, and now it's like these puny little things because never anything had been trimmed along the way, if you've got any gardening experience. Maybe it's sitting there and it's rotten. This is what this is talking about. Everything is numbered in weight, and I think that's a really hard thing for us to wrestle with. I don't want to think very hard about it. Everything being numbered and weighed. Thankfully, there's a flip side to this coin. Sort of the dark, sinful side. And yet, if you want to look at it this way, we sort of have a way out, a way through. It doesn't mean that everything's not numbered and weighed. But what it means is this. Matthew 10, 29 through 31 says this. Jesus is saying, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So if everything is numbered and weighed, even the dark side of things, then what do we have to combat that on the flip side? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Imagine if that was written in a book somewhere, all the hairs of our head. Not you, man. I'm getting there, so I'm not. See, this works both ways. We're held to a standard, we're held to account because everything is numbered and weighed, and yet we have here everything that we need this side of heaven to be on this side of the coin rather than the other side. Yes? But it's wrestling with that and keeping the coin flipped over on that side. If God cares about the number of hairs on our head, however big or however small, then it says, how much more value do you have? God has equipped you. God has blessed you with everything that you need to combat that dark side of the coin. God has equipped us to not get wrestled down and bogged down by that dark side of sin, if we'll embrace it. God has provided us a way out. Now, in 2 weeks, when we get into chapter 9, we're going to start getting into this tricky section about intermarriage, which really boils down to holiness. And we're going to come back to this topic of a standard, but we're going to really focus on like the attributes of God and God's holiness and why it was wrong that they had intermarriage. And then chapter 10 is sort of a whole different animal of its own. But I hope as you read through the Bible and things like this stand out to you, that you wrestle with them the way that I've wrestled with this. Everything is numbered and weighed. Everything is numbered and weighed. Man, if you keep that phrase in your head as you go out this week, I'm going to guess you're going to be on the right side of that coin more often than you're on the other side of the coin. You think about your interactions when you're by yourself, how you deal with classmates and friends, employees, your children. Everything is being numbered and weighed, and we'll have to give an account for that someday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the way that you speak to us through it. Lord, I think about what these different passages throughout the Bible are doing, and they're recording history, yes, but it's recording a history in you. You are their identity. You are our identity, and I pray that everyone here knows that they are anchored to you, that their identity is in you. And if there are folks here that don't know that, or folks that watch or listen later, that they will seek that out either here or with someone else that they trust, Lord. Lord, I thank you for verses like this that make us think, and maybe not so specific in the story, but we zoom out and we consider what something like everything is numbered and weighed means in our lives, Lord. We have a standard that we're shooting for that we can't hit on this side of the earth, but your word says that we're supposed to be conforming to the likeness of Christ, Lord. That is supposed to be active in present tense, Lord, that it's something we're striving after. I pray as we go from here this week that this phrase will stay in the fronts of our minds, and that we'll consider the ways that we're talking with one another, behaving, acting, our actions throughout the week. And we'll just ask ourselves, if this is being weighed and numbered, then what does that report look like? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Be sure to stay up to date with the latest information at lscc.tv. While you're there, click on Connect to find a way to get more involved at LSCC or learn about how to put your talents to work in one of our ministries. If you've been blessed by this podcast and call LSCC home, consider supporting LSCC financially by going to lscc.tv/give. Big or small, every gift helps us in our mission to love God, love others, and be the church in our mission field, near and far. Thanks again for joining us, and we look forward to having you back next week.